Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8, reading a single verse today, which may excite some of you. You may think that means there'll be a short sermon. Well, you'll have to wait and see. John chapter 8 and verse 12. This is God's Word. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever experienced total darkness? Total darkness. It's a rarer experience than you might imagine. There are some artificial structures where you can be completely sealed off from darkness, and in those places you can experience. But naturally speaking, on Earth, there aren't many places. The depths of the ocean, the deepest point, is one of them. And then twisting down the tunnels of some cave systems, you can come to a place where there's complete and total darkness. A few years ago, my family had the experience of total darkness when we visited Mammoth Cave National Park in Kentucky. And after descending into one of the deepest points of that cave system, the artificial lighting was turned off and the lanterns that we carried were gathered together by the ranger and extinguished one by one. And when the last lantern's flame died, there was complete and total darkness. It made me realize that I don't think I'd ever been in darkness before. It makes you realize that even when you think you're in the dark, there's still a little bit of light. But when you've experienced total darkness, you will never let light go unappreciated again. Well, not all of us have had the experience of witnessing total darkness in that physical way. But the Bible tells us that we live in a world where spiritually we are living in total darkness. The presence of sin in the world and the effects of sin in the world have darkened the world in such a way that we live in total darkness. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 9, we read that the wicked are silenced in darkness. Proverbs 4:19 says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Romans 1:21, Paul says of the lost mass of humanity that they've turned away from God and their foolish hearts have been darkened. Ephesians 4:18, he says that those who do not know the Lord are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Jesus says in John 12:35, he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And this is the state of the entire human race unless and until light enters in and shatters the darkness. And so into this dark world, the Lord Jesus came and said of himself, I am the light of the world. This is the first reality that we see here in this brief text today, that light has dawned on the world's darkness in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember where Jesus was and when it was that he said these words. The scene has not changed since the beginning of chapter 7. Multitudes have come together in the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Every element, every aspect of that feast was designed to remind the people of God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel during the Exodus as they left Egypt and wandered through the wilderness before entering the Promised Land. And one of the most joyous and festive aspects of that celebration was the nightly ceremony of illumination. There in the temple, in the court of women, there were four enormous lampstands, each one reportedly 75 feet tall. These lampstands were lit and ablaze, and it was said that every courtyard in Jerusalem was illuminated by the glow from those candle stands. And as these great lights burned, the men of Israel would dance and sing all through the night, in the light of those great flaming lampstands. And this was repeated every night of the week-long celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. The ceremony of illumination was intended to remind the nation of how God had led the people along through the wilderness. How had He led them? We sang of it earlier in the service. By a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. As the whole city looked toward the temple and saw those flames of those great tall lampstands, they were reminded that God once dwelt among us in the form of a pillar of fire. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that had led the Israelites along through the wilderness was a visible manifestation of the presence of God among His people. This began to be known as the Shekinah glory of the Lord. God revealed Himself and manifested His glory in visible ways throughout the history of Israel, most often as light, as fire, as cloud, or some combination of those. As the tabernacle began to be constructed during the Exodus, God made a promise to His people. He said, "I will sanctify the tent by My glory. I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God." And so when it was completed, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, that pillar of fire, moved in and took up residence in the tabernacle and dwelled there on what's called the mercy seat between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, the most sacred inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. And God's Shekinah glory would continue to lead the people from one place to the next, every step of the way, a pillar of cloud by day, providing a shade in the midst of that desert heat, and a pillar of fire by night, providing light and heat in the cold darkness. Eventually, Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem. And the glory of the Lord began to reside there in the Holy of Holies, just as He'd done in the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8:11 said the priests had to knock off early that day because they couldn't even function in the temple because the glory of God was present there. And so this manifest presence of God's glory remained among the nation of Israel for some time. Though we aren't told whether or not it was always visible, but He was always there, dwelling amongst the people from the mercy seat at the temple. In some form and fashion, sometimes like a pillar of fire. In due time, that would change. Israel violated her covenant with the Lord, chasing after idols and disregarding God's law. And so God raised up the Babylonians as a disciplinary tool. They would invade the land and chasten the people. They destroyed the temple and they carted off the Jews to live in Babylon during that time that we refer to as the Babylonian captivity. And the prophet Ezekiel was among them as they were taken away. And he is residing in Babylon and one evening he's given a vision of what's going on back in Jerusalem. He's carried there by the Spirit of God to see what's happening in Jerusalem. And he beholds and relates to us the most alarming tragedy of it all. It wasn't what happened to the people. It wasn't that the temple was destroyed. It was that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, had departed from the nation. In four phases, Ezekiel sees the glory of God departing the nation. He lifts up from the Holy of Holies, moves to the doorway of the temple. From the doorway of the temple, he moves to the eastern gate of the city. Then he moves to the Mount of Olives. And then he moves off the pages of Israel's history. The glory of God had left the nation. In time, the Israelites would come back from Babylon. They would rebuild their temple. The second temple, we call it. But it paled in comparison to Solomon's temple. It wasn't nearly as beautiful or magnificent. But most significantly, something was missing in the new temple. The glory of God did not dwell in this temple. It was through the prophet Haggai that the Lord spoke to the nation in those days when that temple was being constructed. And he said, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." Here was a promise from the Lord that the glory of this puny little second temple would somehow surpass the glory of Solomon's temple, which was the most magnificent structure in the world at that time, where the glory of God inhabited visibly in the Holy of Holies. And God says through Haggai to the nation, this second one is going to be more glorious than that. Well, perhaps people's enthusiasm was sparked by Herod the Great when he began a massive capital campaign, Together We Build, or something like that, where they expanded and beautified the temple. But the Shekinah glory did not return. Every year, Feast of Tabernacles would come and go. Exuberant celebration, always tempered by the reality that the glory of the Lord that used to dwell among us has gone and seemingly gone for good. And now another feast has come and gone. Chapter 7 comes to an end. We read that it was the last day, the great day of the feast. Now it's drawing to a close. Those great lampstands of the temple are being snuffed out for another year yet again. And once more the people are reminded, as those wicks cool and fade, that they walked in darkness in a world without the manifest glory of God. And it was on that occasion, and it was at that time, and it was in the very court where those lampstands had stood and burned all through the night, every night of the week, that the Lord Jesus raised His voice and spoke to the people and said, I am the light of the world. The Feast of Tabernacles had been established and practiced among Israel for centuries, millennia. Only here and now, at this particular time, was the true meaning of it revealed to them. In chapter 6, Jesus had told the people that He was the true manna from heaven, more satisfying even than that which miraculously appeared on the ground every morning during the Exodus. In chapter 7, He told them that He was the true rock, which being struck would bring forth living water, more satisfying than that which flowed from the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness. And here in this passage, He's saying to them, I am the light of the world. He's saying, I am the true Shekinah glory. I am the true glory of God that's come to the place here, the temple, to dwell among you once more, the true pillar of fire. And in fact, what Jesus is saying through all of this is that I am the true tabernacle, the dwelling place of God among men. It's not the temple where God lives. It's Me. John chapter 1, you remember those words. We're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word, therefore, dwelt among us. It's the same word that's used in the Greek language to render the Hebrew word for tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. God pitched a tent among His people. Not the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tabernacle of flesh that is Jesus Christ. And in John 1:14, He says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. He is the light of the world. That glory that was remembered by the kindling of those lampstands in the temple courts is now surpassed by the return of the Shekinah glory to the temple in the person of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And so in Jesus, the glory of God was made manifest again to the nation of Israel, but not exclusively for the nation of Israel. There is significance to the fact that He is the light of the world, not of the nation. The light of the world. Which world? This world. The one in which you and I live. This one that's filled with darkness. This one for which Israel was chosen by God to be a missionary people, that all of God's truth might be known to all the nations. This world, the one that's languished apart from the manifest presence of God in sin and moral decay, it's into this world that Christ has come, and He says, I am the light of the world. Be encouraged that you're not cut off from the light of God's glory by your ethnicity, your geography, or your chronology. You don't have to be a Jew to behold this light. You don't have to live in Israel to see the light of the world. You don't have to have lived in the first century. It's okay that you live 21 centuries later after Jesus lived and died on earth. You can still behold the light of the world. You walk in darkness. You live in a dark world. You're separated from the brightness of God's glory because of sin. But the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ's coming, said this: "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And Jesus Christ is that light. The light of the world has dawned in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the second reality that we see in these words that Jesus says is that people who live in darkness must make a response to the light. Have you ever come out of a dark room, say a movie theater? You say, "No, we're Baptists. We don't go to those places." Well, I mean, some of us do. And, have you ever walked out of, say, a dark room, a movie theater or something like that in the middle of broad daylight? Now, I mean, doesn't it just feel like your retinas are being fried when you walk from having been in the darkness for like 2 hours and then you go out into the bright afternoon sunshine? Your first instinct is to just slam your eyelids shut and block out the light. In fact, you have to consciously overcome that urge if you want your eyes to adjust to the light. And the same is true spiritually. You know, when light penetrates the darkness, we have a choice to make: remain in darkness or emerge from it into the light. Jesus speaks of one of those responses here. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me..." And so there's one of the responses you can make, and that's to follow Him. He's the light of the world. He invites everyone who lives in darkness to come to Him and to follow Him. Now, in John's Gospel, what we find is that following Jesus is often synonymous with believing in Jesus. But when we speak of believing in Jesus, sometimes we're not clear about what we mean. We're not just talking about agreeing with certain historical facts about Jesus. No, we're talking about a personal relationship with Him where there's a faith commitment, where there is trust. And so the image of following is appropriate. We trust Him and so we follow Him. We go with Him where He leads us. We experience with Him the things that life brings our way. We're following Jesus. As the Israelites had followed that pillar of cloud and fire through the wilderness, they didn't know where they were going or what they would find along the way, but they knew that God was leading them by that pillar, and they trusted that He would lead them to the place that He wanted them to be, and they followed. So in a similar way, Jesus has become for us our pillar of fire. And on our journey through the wilderness of this world en route to the homeland that He's promised to us, we must follow Him. Now, you say, "Oh, that sounds wonderful. I would love to follow Jesus because I bet roses bloom on every pathway that He walks on." Now, He never promised that. In fact, repeatedly, when Jesus speaks of following Him, He speaks of it in difficult terms. Most well-known, perhaps, is Luke 9:23, in which He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, you know, bring your watering can so that you can water all the lilies that are blooming along the side of the path." No, that's not what He said. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." They say, "Well, I've got this pain in my back, and that's the cross I bear." That's not what Jesus meant. "Now, I've got this spouse that doesn't understand me, and that's just everybody's got a cross to bear." That's not what Jesus meant. You want to know what Jesus meant when He said, "Take up your cross and follow Him"? Let me rephrase it. Take up your electric chair and follow Him. It's a means of death. Are you willing to follow the Lord even unto death? Because daily you're going to have to experience a little bit of death. Denying self and embracing the hardships that He leads us to encounter. Even if following Him means following Him on a path that will ultimately be the end of our earthly lives. But we can do that because we know Him. and we trust Him. And we know that we used to live in darkness, but He has come and brought light. And so now we walk with Him in the light, in fellowship with Him. And we know that that is far better than groping around and stumbling around in the darkness. He has shattered the darkness of our sin and of our dark lives by the light of His glory. And He says, arise and come, follow Me, follow the light. Leave the life of darkness behind and walk in the light that is the Lord Jesus. They say, well, that seems like a pretty good plan. I don't know what alternative there would be. Well, you may wonder how someone could not follow the light of the world, but amazingly, multitudes upon multitudes choose to not follow. John 3:19, Jesus said, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. So they love the darkness more than the light. Because the darkness becomes a cloak for the evil of their deeds. They don't want to come into the light of the Lord, because then the evil deeds will be exposed. And so that's why at the root of so much professed unbelief today is not an intellectual argument. You know, sometimes you and I, we're afraid to talk to unbelievers because we think they must really know a whole lot. They must be really smart because they've studied up and have all these intellectual reasons for not believing in God. I tell you, in many, many cases, that's a charade. Because underlying so much unbelief in the world today is not an intellectual argument, but a moral one. Because somebody says, you know what? I love my sin. And if I acknowledge that God is there and I come to Him, then I'm going to have to deal with my sin. And I don't want to deal with my sin. And so I'm going to come up with reasons and arguments and proofs to convince myself that He's not really there. And then I don't have to deal with my sin. Now, I didn't read any books to discover that. I didn't go out on the streets of Greensboro and survey anybody to find that out. You don't know how I know that? Because I lived that for many years. I was that person. People would talk to me about God, and I would shut the conversation down as fast as possible because I knew, if we're going to bring God into this, and I'm going to have to deal with my sin. And I don't want to deal with my sin. I like my sin. In fact, my sin is a good friend to me. And I like having it around. And I don't want to deal with that. And so I'm going to pretend like God is not there. That's the way I lived for many years. Now, I've talked to other people and I found that my situation was not unique. And as I read the Bible, God's Word corresponds to my experience and that of others that I've known. It would have been a lot easier to just read the Bible to start with and learn it that way rather than the hard way. But I loved darkness more than light because my deeds were evil. So I argued my way out of the light, hid myself away in the darkness, and the same is true for so many people. I wouldn't say it's true for every unbeliever. There are some morally good unbelievers. And even some of them, though, there is an underlying sin of pride. Their moral goodness is a crutch and a prop for their ego and their pride. But I wouldn't say it's true of every unbeliever. It's true for many of them. It may be true for someone that's here today. Jesus has come as the light of the world to penetrate the darkness, and He offers you a choice. You can follow Him in the light, or you can love darkness more than light because your deeds are evil. If you choose to follow Him, there's some great promises that are made, and that's the third reality here in the text. The first one was that Jesus has come as the light of the world, and second is that we all must make a response to Him. And so third, there are these great promises that are offered to those who follow Christ as the light of the world. A few months ago, there was a floodlight on the corner of our house, and the light bulb burned out on that. And I hate to confess this, but I haven't gotten around to changing that bulb yet. Ladies, you thought maybe your husband was the only one who did that. I'll get around to it later. I'm one of those people too. And so every night when I take the trash out, I have to fumble around in the dark and I'm walking through spider webs. That's, by the way, the worst thing in the world, isn't it? Walking through a spider web in the dark. And it's on me somewhere. And tripping over tree roots and bikes and scooters and basketballs and trying to figure out what it is or who it is that's rumbling around in the bushes over there. And it's really unnerving. Every night, this is nightly. I mean, this is why I have blood pressure issues, you know? You would think I'd be more strongly motivated to get out there and get on the ladder and change that light bulb. But as I think about it, I guess I've just kind of gotten used to walking around in the dark out there, even though I really don't like it. I really don't enjoy it. But I've just gotten used to it. And I think there are a lot of people who are used to walking around in the dark. And it's all they've ever known. All they've ever known is walking through their life in darkness. And they've just gotten used to it. I think if you could catch them in an honest moment, they might acknowledge that they don't really like it. They don't really enjoy it. They just don't know how to fix it. And the fact of the matter is, they can't fix it. The Bible makes it clear there's nothing that we can do to bring ourselves out of the darkness of sin. And that's why the gospel's good news. Because what we could not do for ourselves, Jesus Christ has done for us. You see, when the best that we could do was just feel our way around in the darkness, Jesus comes and He says, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, at some point in your life, maybe vacation Bible school or Sunday school or something, you might have memorized a verse, Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Sometimes when you're walking in the dark, you need to shine a light down at your feet so you can see where your next footfall is going to land. Other times you need to shine it further on down the path so you can see where this trail is leading you. And the psalmist says that the word of God is both to us as we walk through this dark world. Lamp to our feet, light to our path. But let's remember that the word of God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and we beheld His glory. He is the light that illuminates our way so that we no longer walk in the darkness of sin, but rather in His light. I say, well, are you saying that since Jesus has come, we don't need the Bible anymore? No, that's not what I'm saying. Jesus did not come to supersede the Word of God. He came to incarnate the Word of God. And so the written Word points us to Him as the light, and He points us to the written Word to instruct us as to how to walk in the light. How do you know how to walk with Jesus? You read this book, and you do it. You just do what it says, you know? And you do it with Him. And that's how you walk with Jesus. This is the light. It's Him as the living Word. He is the light of the world, and He's pointing us back to the written Word and vice versa so that we can walk in the light with Him. The same Apostle John who penned this gospel picks up this idea again in his first epistle. He says, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. As we walk in the light of Christ, following Him in faith and trust, in fellowship with Him and with others who are walking in the light, we are kept from sin and we are cleansed from sin. Isn't that a glorious promise? Walk in the light. You're kept from sin. What happens if you take a little detour down a dark path? Cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus. Walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have this promise. Jesus is the light of the world. Follow Him, and you will not walk in darkness. I love the way Job says it. He says, by His light I walked through the darkness. The world around you is still dark, but by His light you're walking through it. Israel's way through the wilderness, illuminated by the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire. So our way is illuminated by the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We do not walk in darkness. And the promise continues. If you follow Christ as the light of the world, not only will you not walk in darkness, but He says you will have the light of life. In chapter 1, John said that the pre-incarnate Christ, the divine Word of God, He said, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light of life was something that Christ possessed in Himself by His nature. Part of the fact that He is God. He has in Himself this life which is the light of men. But here He says that if you follow Him, you will have the light of life as well. It's something that His followers possess. They have it. And the present tense here suggests that they possess this perpetually, forever. So if you're a follower of Jesus, this light of life is something you have. It's within you because you have Him. You don't have a light. You have Christ, who is the light. That's why it's no contradiction for Jesus to say here, I am the light of the world. And then to say elsewhere to His followers, you are the light of the world. Have you ever thought about that? John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Matthew 5:14, He says, you are the light of the world. Well, make up your mind, Jesus. Is it me or you? Which one is it? Yes, the answer is yes. It's both. It's both. You are the light of the world because the true light of the world, Jesus Christ, lives within you. He has taken up residence in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Just like in the tabernacle, in the temple, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there in that pillar of cloud and fire. So God dwells in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, you bear His light to the world. It's not your light. I don't have light. I got this little one on my flashlight, on my keychain. Can anybody see that? You know, it's not very bright. You don't want to see my light. My light's not good. But when you see the light of Christ in another person, that's impressive. That's unique. That's different. And so you are the light of the world in the way that the moon is the light of the night. Do you know that the moon does not emit light? There's no light source in the moon. The moon is just dull, gray dirt. Why does it look like it's on fire in the middle of the sky at night? Because it's reflecting the light of the sun. And so Christ is the light of the world, like the sun. That incomparable, glorious light of the world. You are the light of the world, like the moon. Nothing really shiny about you, unless you're reflecting the light of Christ into the world around you. Darkness might surround you, but it will not envelop you if you follow Christ, because you have the light of life. Death itself might threaten to shroud you in darkness forever, but you have the light of life in Christ. And the light of life in Him will never be darkened. The Bible says that we will dwell forever in the light of life in Christ. In Revelation, John, same apostle, gets a glimpse of heaven and he says of it, I saw no temple there, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. How are you going to see your way around in heaven? Because you're going to be lit up by the glory of Christ. And He says there will be no longer any night. They will never have need of a light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. See, in Jesus, because He is the light of the world, we do not walk in darkness. We have the light of life and we will live forever in that light if we follow Him. When Jesus died on the cross, He bore the wrath of His Father for the sins that you and I have committed. The Bible says that when that happened, there was darkness over the whole land for a period of about 3 hours. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus is the light of the world, and yet He endured the darkness of death under the judgment of God for us, so that by following Him, we might have the light of life.
Christ endured the darkness of death so that you can have the light of life. He walked through our darkness so that we might walk in His light. That wonderful song that we just heard a few moments ago, it was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. And He's brought me into His light. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You know, something I like to do when I'm studying the Bible is I like to take the things it says and imagine what it would be like if it said the exact opposite of that. Try that sometimes. You know, so take what it says and imagine what it would be like if it said the exact opposite of that. Okay, so everything and everyone that's not Jesus is not light. And if you're following anyone or anything other than Jesus, you are walking in darkness. In fact, you cannot walk in the light. And you will not have the light of life. So what will you have? Only the darkness of death. See, but Jesus endured that for you so that you could have the light of life. So there's this choice to be made. Come into His light and follow Him, or you love the darkness more than the light because your deeds are evil. That's the choice all of us have to make. Some of you have made it. I know many of you have made it and you're walking in the light. But, you know, you look around yourself in the world that you live in amongst your friends and your family members and you notice that there are many that you love who are not walking in the light. I wish they knew Jesus. I wish they knew the light of the world. How will they ever know that Christ is the light of the world? Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray.